We are going to be in Romans chapter 5 today, and so if you have a Bible with you or want to grab one out of the pews, I'd encourage you to follow along there. It'll be on the screen too, so you can follow there as well, for sure. In Romans 5, we're going to start in verse 1. We're going to read through verse 11 today. We read these words. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand. And we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. And not only that, but we also boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person someone might actually dare to die. But God proves his love for us in that while we still were sinners, Christ died for us. Much more surely than now that we have been justified by his blood, we will be saved through him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more surely, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life. But more than that, we even boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So I spent the past week in northern Indiana for an intensive week at seminary. So I'm a bit tired this morning, so if I don't make any sense, just be gracious with me, please. I'm going to school there, and I'm slowly but surely working on a Master's of Divinity degree. And so as the students who are part of Bloom Carroll and some other districts in the area, I know Canal hasn't gone back yet, but as they were going back to school, I found myself going back to school as well. And I'm not 100% sure how I feel about that, whether I find that discouraging or encouraging. Those of you who went back to school this week, I was with you in that. While I was there at seminary, there was classes for those who have, you know, been a part of this process for a long time, and there was also orientation for a lot of the new students who were on campus, and so there were lots of new faces, lots of new people to meet, and one of the things that was hard not to notice right away is that of this crop of new students, probably about a third of them were international students. So these are folks who are serving Christ, living into their call, doing ministry in places like Ethiopia and Nigeria and Indonesia, which makes for a unique and really special kind of learning environment to have, you know, conversations with folks who bring perspectives from all over the world. And while I was there, we had an all-campus potluck one evening. So all the students and their families, if their families happened to be there, and all the faculty and staff and their families were invited to come and share a meal and bring something to share. So really similar to what we did last Sunday at Slate Run, which was an awesome time. It was hot, but it was so good to be together. Lots of great food. So I got to be a part of two potlucks in one week, which is fantastic. I was away from home. I still ate really well, which is great. But there was a noticeable difference as I kind of reflected on these two potlucks between the one that happened at Slate Run last Sunday and the one that happened at seminary this week. And the noticeable difference was this. When I looked at the table of food at Slate Run, I could pretty easily discern what the dishes were. The potluck at the seminary, where, you know, international students were invited to bring traditional foods from their country, I was looking at the table and I realized I'm slopping things on my plate and I have no idea what they are. And I'm kind of like sniffing them, like, I don't know, maybe just a little bit of that, I'm not sure. But there was this one thing that, like, particularly stuck out to me. And so I'm standing there kind of like staring at it, you know, trying to figure out what it was. It I'm trying to find the best way to describe it. So it kind of looked like a loaf of cereal that was like kind of stuck together. And so it also kind of looked like an oversized like homemade granola bar. And so I'm just sitting there like kind of scratching my head, staring at it. And somebody else came up and started talking to me, and they had already tasted whatever this dish was. And so they're doing their best to explain to me what it was like. It's crunchy, and it's sticky, and it's savory, and it's spicy. If you don't like spicy food, you probably don't want to eat it. It was, you know, the warning that they gave to me. And I'm looking at this thing. It looks like a granola bar, so I'm thinking it's going to be sweet. So I'm really grateful that person told me it was going to be spicy. But as I was kind of thinking about that, I realized that this person, you know, they could have told me everything that they possibly could about how this, whatever it was, I still don't know what it was called, whatever it was, they could tell me as much as they could about it after they had tasted it themselves. I could have even gone to the person, I could have tracked down the person who made it, and they probably could have told me all the ingredients that were in it and the process that they went through of making it. They might even be able to tell me some of the history of that dish in their country. But in order for me to truly know what the dish was like, I was just going to have to take the plunge and break off a chunk of that oversized granola bar and put it on my plate and taste it for myself. Our final hymn in the How Sweet the Sound series that we've been doing for the last several weeks is, if you couldn't have guessed since we just sang it, Oh for a Thousand Tongues to Sing. And throughout the history of the Methodist Church and all the hymnal changes and revisions that have happened throughout the course of almost 300 years, that hymn has always been, or traditionally always been, the first one listed in the hymnal. It was written in 1739 by Charles Wesley, who was the hymn writing. Apparently, Charles wrote like 6,500 hymns. I have no idea how you have time to write 6,500 hymns. That's a lot of hymns. But he was the hymn-writing younger brother of John Wesley, who is the founder of the Methodist movement. And Charles wrote this particular hymn on the one-year anniversary of his coming to faith in Christ. And he wrote it with the intent of commemorating that life-changing event for him. And so it's an offering of thankfulness to God, and also I think we see in the lyrics of this hymn, Charles reflecting on not only that own transformation in his life, but how that transformation within his own life connects to and is a part of the bigger story of what God has done and is doing in his world through Jesus Christ. And so I had to do a little bit of research because, you know, I know this hymn, I love this hymn, but I didn't grow up in the United Methodist Church, so I don't know this hymn as well as some others might know this particular hymn. And I found out that the original song that Charles Wesley wrote was titled For the Anniversary Day of One's Conversion, and that it had 18 stanzas or verses. That is a long song, right? Apparently Charles had a lot to be thankful for as he looked back, a year later on this moment that was really transformative for him. I also learned that what we kind of know today as Oh for a Thousand Tongues to Sing actually starts at verse 7. So it's not the beginning of the song. There are six verses prior to, and in those six verses, particularly in verses 2-6, there are just profoundly beautiful and deeply personal kind of reflections upon that conversion experience in Charles's life that took place on May 21st of 1738. Charles had grown up, Charles Wesley. This is going to be confusing because our senior pastor's name is Charles. So whenever I mention Charles the rest of this time, I'm not talking about Charles Martindale, I'm talking about Charles Wesley, just to clear that all up. So Charles had grown up in a Christian home. His mother hosted worship services in their home when he was young. He read and studied the Bible and theology while he was a student at Oxford. I mean, he led prayer meetings and Bible studies. He was a founding member of a student group at Oxford where he went to school that was known as the Holy Club. And I mean, he'd even been ordained as a pastor. And all of those things had happened before May 21st of 1738. I think it might be fair to say, and I don't want to put words or thoughts in Charles' mind. I haven't had the chance to have a conversation with him about it. But I think it would be fair to say that Charles knew all about the dish. He knew what the texture was like, what the consistency was like. He had heard all about the ingredients and all those other parts and pieces. But it wasn't until May 21st of 1738 that all of that came alive for Charles, and that in some way, right, Jesus allowed him to taste the dish. That Jesus broke into his life in a way that brought freedom and peace, in a way that was rooted in the grace of God and not in Charles's attempts at personal piety. That made it clear to Charles that the salvation of God was less about what he did and more so about what God had done through Jesus on his behalf. Paul teaches us about these sorts of things in Romans 5. And, you know, I think as we read Paul's letter to the Romans, it's probably helpful for us to remember that Paul is writing all of these things in light of his own experience of Jesus breaking into his life on that road to Damascus. But one of the things that Paul mentions to us in Romans 5 is that we are justified. And sometimes we can think of that word justified, I think, in like legal sort of way. But really that word is really relational. That we are to be justified is to be like brought back into right relationship. That we are brought back into right relationship with the God who created us, who gave us life, who loves us. That we're brought back into that relationship by faith. Right? Not through us doing any particular thing ourselves, other than receiving what God in Christ has already done for us. And then Paul goes on to say that we have obtained access to this grace, right? That through Jesus, and particularly through Jesus' death on the cross, the door has been flung wide open, right, for us to stand in this place of abundant grace. It's not restricted access, but we have obtained access. It isn't limited to any certain or particular group, and that piece would have been important for the folks who Paul was writing to. As Paul was writing to churches in Rome that were made up of this mixture of Jewish believers and Gentile believers. So the Jewish believers would have been among this community of folks who were part of God's original covenant. And then there's also a group of folks who are coming to believe in Jesus Christ who are not that. Gentile is just kind of a blanket term for anybody who's not Jewish. And so they're trying to figure out, what does it look like for us to somehow live together in this thing that we're experiencing God doing in our hearts and in our lives? And, you know, when we kind of divide ourselves into groups, one of the natural things that we do is tend to I naturally do this too, right? We tend to think of the other group as being somehow like wrong or less than or not as good as or whatever it might be. And Paul uses some pretty loaded terms in Romans 5, right? So Paul throws around some terms like ungodly, enemies, sinners. And so, you know, there's, I think, potential in using those terms that some of these groups who are hearing these words that Paul has written, that when they hear those words, they're like, oh, yeah, Paul's talking about them, right? Paul's talking about them. But Paul writes this in such a beautifully crafted way, and it really stems back to some of what came before in Romans, in this way that you can't help but look at what Paul writes and say, oh no, he's talking about me. He's talking about me too. He's not just talking about them. It's through Christ that even Gentiles have access to the grace in which we stand. It is through Christ that even the Jews have access to the grace in which we stand. It's through Christ that even the fill in the blank has access to stand, or access to the grace in which we stand. It's through Christ that even you and I have access to the grace in which we stand. And that is good news for everyone. That is good news for the entire world. And though Paul's declaration of these things may have had, I imagine that it did, have special meaning for the Gentiles, because previously they were kind of the not included ones. Right? So though it may have special meaning for them, the overarching message and the overarching argument that Paul is making in the book of Romans is that all of us, whether we're Jew or Gentile or whatever else we might be, we are reconciled, we are saved, we are brought back into right relationship with God, not through our own striving or doing or our participation in certain events or our adherence to certain rules and regulations, but we are, what has opened that door is the grace of God in Jesus Christ. As Paul proclaims this good news, not once does he reference anything that we do apart from boasting in what God has already done. Apart from believing, from trusting, from allowing Jesus, letting Jesus do for us and within us what we could never possibly do for ourselves. The invitation is to take a taste. To experience, to receive, to welcome, to walk in the grace of God on God's terms and not on our own. Because if it's on our own, we're going to want to try to earn it. If we try to earn it, then it's not grace. John Wesley, who came to have a similar experience to his younger brother 3 days later, John Wesley wrote this about that experience in his life. He says, in the evening, I think this is on the screen too. There it is. Yeah, perfect. You can read along. In the evening, I went very unwillingly. Isn't that kind of ironic? Didn't want to go. I went very unwillingly to a society at Aldersgate Street, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. There's a reason we read from Romans this morning. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. I'll also share with you how Charles Wesley, in a little bit more poetic way, shared about his own experience. So O for a Thousand Tongues to Sing is number 57 in the hymnal, which I know I said it was the first hymn in the hymnal, but there's some pages with like orders of worship and things like that before, and so that's why it's 57. It's just to clarify. But on page and hymn, number 58 is written out 17 of the 18 of Charles's original verses. I don't know what happened to the 18th. I have no idea. But there's only 17 written there, and originally, apparently, there were 18. But I just want to share with you verses 2 to 6. This is what Charles Wesley wrote. On this glad day, the glorious sun of righteousness arose. On my benighted soul he shone and filled it with repose. Sudden expired the legal strife. 'Twas then I ceased to grieve. My second real living life I then began to live. Then with my heart I first believed with faith divine, power with the Holy Ghost received to call the Savior mine. I felt my Lord's anointing blood close to my soul applied. Me, he loved, the Son of God. For me, he died. I found and owned his promise true, ascertained of my part. My pardon passed in heaven I knew when written on my heart. And then he goes on to say, oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my dear Redeemer's praise. Can I make a confession to y'all? So I'm just sharing this very, like, don't get mad at me for sharing this. So this is something I wrestle with myself. Sometimes I wrestle, I have a hesitation, like a check in my spirit, when worship songs, whether it's a hymn or a contemporary song, has a lot of me's and my's in it. And so I've been kind of trying to, you know, figure out, like, well, why do I feel that way? Why do I have that, like, struggle within myself? And I think part of it is maybe that I fear that we've made the gospel more about ourselves than we have about Jesus. I think there's part of me that feels like maybe we've reduced the gospel so much to just this personal level that we forget that God is like the Savior of the whole world, who's renewing all of creation, which is part of it too. But it's also this both and, right? God's saving grace is for the whole world, and God's saving grace is also for us in a very personal way. And somehow we have to hold those two together. And as you look through all 17 or 18 verses of Charles's hymn, I think that Charles Wesley finds a beautiful way of doing that. That Charles Wesley finds a way of saying, yes, yes, the gospel is for all people. And maybe then we're even being a little bit too limited, right? The prophets, both in the Old Testament and the New, say that God is making all things new. Right? So the gospel is big in that way. And yes, the gospel is really about Jesus. And yes, the gospel is also about me. Right? I have sinned. I have, as Paul says elsewhere in Romans, I have fallen short of the glory of God. I am in need of forgiveness myself. And Jesus can and has, by means of the cross, right? He's saved me even from myself. He can change my heart. He can set me in a place where I stand and where I live out. I live from the abundance of God's grace. And it's from that place of personal inward transformation, that grace-filled, Jesus-infused, I may not know what all's in this dish, but I know it tastes good. It's from that place that all of the head knowledge comes alive, right? All that stuff we learned in Sunday school, man, it takes on new life for us. And it's from that place that worship in spirit and truth just kind of, you know, bubbles up from within us. It's from that place that our service to others flows, not as an obligation, but out of the love of Christ that's been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And it's from that place that we desire to know God more. So we're not going through spiritual disciplines just for the sake of checking some boxes or earning anything, but we do it because we just love God and we know he loves us and we want to spend time with him. We want to get to know him better. It's from that place that we start to care about the things that God cares about. It's from that place that we too come to love the ungodly and the sinners and even our enemies, whoever we categorize in those sorts of ways. It's from that place of personal inward transformation, of experiential faith, that Jesus lives in us and Jesus lives through us. But all that draws back to what God has done for us in Jesus Christ and our openness to simply receiving that in faith. The Wesley brothers would come to speak of that using the terminology of justifying grace. And on the United Methodist Church's website, there's some actually really good stuff on the United Methodist Church's website. But on the United Methodist Church's website, it says this about justifying grace. And you know, there's sometimes where people just say things better than you could yourself. And this is one of those cases. So I'm just going to quote it from the website. Here's what it says. Through the work of God in Christ, our sins are forgiven, and our relationship with God was restored. According to John Wesley, founder of the Methodist movement, the image of God, which has been distorted by sin, is renewed within us through Christ's death. Again, this dimension of God's grace is a gift. God's grace alone brings us into relationship with God. There are no hoops through which we have to jump in order to please God and to be loved by God. God has acted in Jesus Christ. We need only to respond in faith. Justification is what happens when Christians abandon all those vain attempts to justify themselves before God, to be seen as just in God's eyes through religious and moral practices. It is a time when God's justifying grace is experienced and accepted, a time of pardon and forgiveness, of new peace and joy and love. Indeed, we're justified by God's grace through in some of the stories that Jesus told. This imagery comes up multiple times, but he kind of leaned into banquet imagery, so like a big meal, lots of people gathered. Not potluck style, but rather the host has set the meal, and the host has set the table, and here it is before us. And in one of those banquet stories, the host proclaims this, and I'm going to leave you with this morning. I have prepared my dinner. All things are ready. Come and eat. Come and eat. Amen? Let's pray together. God of love and of life and of new life, through your Son, Jesus Christ, in ways we may not fully understand or be able to describe with our limited words, you have set us free from the power of sin and death. You have forgiven us. You have restored us to right relationship with yourself, with one another. You've overshadowed us with your grace that is infused throughout your world. We need only to respond in faith, to taste and see that you are good, as the psalmist declared. So God, I ask that you would open our hearts afresh to that wonderfully good news, that our second real living life we might begin to live or continue to live with deep gratitude and joy, not because of our doing or our striving or our effort, but because of your grace in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.